Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 16, and then down into chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We began to look at this passage last Lord's Day, and we saw the paragraph begins in chapter 4 in verse 16. And Paul's overall theme throughout this passage is the contrast between the temporal and the eternal, the things of the present life in contrast to the things of eternity. Back in chapter 4 and verse 16 through 18, we saw three paradoxes of the Christian life. In verse 16, the first paradox, our outer man is decaying in our physical body, our inner man in our souls, we are being renewed day by day. Two opposing, seemingly contradictory processes taking place in the believer at the same time. Death is working in our bodies, but renewal and eternal life is working in our souls. Then we saw the second paradox in verse 17, between our present afflictions and our future glory. The apostle says that we pass through these present afflictions in this life, and God is using them, working in us, producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The trials and the afflictions of this life are God's means to prepare us for that eternal world. And then the third paradox in verse 18, where Paul says we see things that cannot be seen. We look not at the temporal world around us that is perishing, but by faith we look at the eternal world which is to come. And faith is what enables us not only to pass through the afflictions of this life, but to count them momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. Then we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that Paul speaks of the resurrection of our bodies on the last day, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, the final act of God in our salvation, the resurrection of our bodies at the day of Christ's return. And Paul says here in this passage that on that day we will put on immortality. He speaks of our souls being clothed with a dwelling from heaven, which he calls at the end of verse 1, our building from God, a house that is not made with hands and is eternal in the heavens. Then in verse 5, Paul says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose, the purpose of the resurrection, and this hope, is God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The apostle here, he informs us that this attitude that he has been speaking of in the previous verses, by which we have this great eternal hope, and we count our afflictions in this life as momentary and light afflictions. He is telling us in verse 5 that that entire perspective is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us. Men cannot naturally or by themselves see the trials of this life and look beyond them to the eternal world. It is God alone by the Holy Spirit who can work such an attitude and a view within us. Now he who prepared us for this resurrection to come, he has given to us the Spirit as a pledge. The entire paragraph here begins with the renewal of our inner man. Back in verse 16, we are being inwardly renewed day by day in this process, this ongoing work of sanctification. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. We are being renovated within our souls. And in this work, God is preparing us for this very purpose of our final destination in salvation, which is the resurrection from the dead. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose, is God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is given to all believers at conversion. As soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to us. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive the forgiveness of your sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to you. The gift of the Holy Spirit, he is a gift given to all who believe in the gospel. And Paul tells us here in verse 5 that he is given as a pledge, which means that he is given as a down payment of the full salvation that is to come in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us is God's guarantee of our final salvation. And the work of the Holy Spirit is an eternal work in the hearts of believers, an inward pledge and witness. An inward witness. That's what Paul means. God has now, he is preparing us for this resurrection glory to come. And he has presently given to us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a guarantee, a down payment of what is to come. An internal witness of what is to come. We have many promises in the Bible about the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Thessalonians were concerned about those who had died in the church. What would happen to them when Christ returned? And Paul said, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They shall not be left behind. They shall rise first, Paul says, and then we who are alive and shall remain and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, a promise of the resurrection. He said to the Corinthians back in chapter 15 of the first letter, he said, by a man came death, Adam, but by a man, Jesus, came the resurrection from the dead. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6 and verse 40, he said, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that whoever believes in me may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and Martha was there weeping. And Jesus said to Martha, your brother shall live, shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus proved it by going to the tomb of Lazarus and commanding Lazarus to come forth. And he immediately came forth from the dead. We have many promises of the resurrection given to us in the Bible. We have the demonstrated power of Jesus given to us of the resurrection. But all of these things are external, outside of ourselves. And we are so prone to unbelief. And we are so liable to mistrust and not believe the word of God as we should. That God says to us, I will not only give them the external testimony of my word and promise, I will give them an internal witness, a guarantee within them of the power of the resurrection that is to come. That's what Paul is saying in verse 5. God has not only given to us the external testimony of the word, but he has come within us with the power of the Holy Spirit to bear his witness in us of what is to come. So we have these two great themes here in this paragraph of present renewal by the Holy Spirit and the future resurrection glory that is to come. The one leads to the other. The inward renewal has begun, and it is God's way of preparing us to bring us to that eternal glory of the resurrection. It is an inward work now, but it will be an external work then. And all things will be made new. And God's renewal work will come to its final conclusion. This is what God is doing. And the Holy Spirit is the pledge that God's work cannot be frustrated and God's work will not fail, but he will bring all of his people to the great day of that resurrection. People sometimes wonder, what is God doing in the world today? And they want to see something outward and physical, usually is what they mean. But this is God's great work in the world today. And it is an inward renewal of sanctification in the souls of all of his people. And he is preparing them and bringing them to the great day. Then it will be outward. And all will see the glory of Jesus and all his people raised from the dead. We wish the renewal process would take place quicker within us, because we see so much of the power of sin that remains in us. We are so easily tempted by the world and drawn aside into its ways, so easily deceived by the evil one. We take one step forward, it seems we take two steps backward. We wonder how slow can the process be. We cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" But all of this is part of the groaning that Paul speaks of in this passage, being in verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan." We groan under the power of the sin that still remains and the evil of this world. We are longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The groaning within is part of God's renewal that is taking place within us until it comes to its great completion. So two themes here. We have present renewal, and we have future resurrection, glory, all of it taking place by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's another passage in the Bible where we have the similar themes, and we want to see that this morning. We'll turn back to Romans chapter 8 that we looked at, or we read just a few moments ago. Romans chapter 8. And I will just point out several verses briefly to show us the same themes of present renewal and resurrection glory to come by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, in the previous chapters, Paul has spoken of those who are under the law, which means they are under the condemning power of the law that they have broken. The law has a voice, and it condemns men for their sins. But Paul tells us here that those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation upon them. The voice of the law that thunders, that voice has been silenced by the death of Jesus on the cross, and there is now no longer any condemnation that can ever be found against believers. But then, in connection with that freedom from the condemning power of sin, there is also always a freedom from the ruling power of sin. And that's what Paul begins to deal with now in the rest of the chapter, in verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law in this passage refers to the rule or the dominion over us. If we are in a government, the government has its laws, and the government rules through the law. That's the idea of the use of the word "the law" in this passage. There is a ruling power that comes to men, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and of death. And the law of sin and death is the ruling power that sin has to bring men to death. And we were once under that power. But we have been set free. So that Paul says, now the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life that brings eternal life to us is now at work in us because we have been set free from the law of sin and of death. This is the renewal that is taking place in us by the Holy Spirit. The rule, the dominion of the Spirit of eternal life from in Christ Jesus, setting us free from sin's power and dominion over us, bringing us into a new kingdom and making us new creations. He speaks more of this down in verse 4. He says in verse 4, "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There are only two ways in which a man can live. He can walk according to the flesh, which means he lives under the dominion and the power of the sinful desires of the flesh, or he can live according to the Spirit, which means he lives under the rule and the dominion of the Holy Spirit. Only two ways in which a man can live. The unbeliever lives according to the flesh, but only the believer lives according to the Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is telling us here that the believer begins to fulfill the requirements of the law. That's what he means in the beginning of the verse. In order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what the Spirit of life is producing in us. Now, Paul here does not speak of the requirements of the law in regard to our justification, because those requirements must be a perfect fulfillment of the law. And only Jesus can fulfill the requirements of the law for our justification. And Paul has already taken care of that. He has discussed that entire subject of justification by faith alone back in Romans 3 through Romans 5. But then, beginning in chapter 6, Paul is now speaking about the process of sanctification and the power of the Holy Spirit beginning to work in us so that we have the beginning of the fulfillment of the law in us, he says. In us. Not in Christ, in us. So that there is this, not perfect, no, but this real and purposeful beginning of the fulfillment of the requirements of God's law even within us. And then the blessings of the new life in the Holy Spirit become Paul's theme throughout the rest of this chapter. We'll look down to verse 9. He says in verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh as a believer. You are not under the power of the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, walking under the power of the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And then he says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, "if that same Holy Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." In other words, Paul implies that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And that Holy Spirit now dwells in the believer. And he does so as a pledge of the same resurrection that what he did in Jesus, he will do in all who believe. He will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. So verses 2 through 9 speak of the renewing of the Holy Spirit in us presently in sanctification. And all of that is preparing us for the resurrection that he speaks of in verse 11. We look down to verse 16 and 17. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him." The Holy Spirit bears a witness to us. The Holy Spirit is in us with a testimony, an inward witness. And the witness is that if we are children of God, then we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. So that what belongs to Jesus, he shares with us. And he is in glory, and he shall share his resurrection glory with us as well. If we are heirs also, then we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, in all of his glory, in the glory of his resurrection. And then we saw, I only mention it briefly, down in verse 23, he said, we looked at this last week, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So what we see here in Romans chapter 8 are the very same themes of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. An inward renewal taking place in us by the Holy Spirit. And that inward renewal is God's preparation for us as he leads us to the day of the resurrection. Present renewal. God working in us by the Spirit to sanctify. The inward present renewal preparing us for the final glory of the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is given as a witness in verse 16 to bear witness to us of these things and to be the pledge from God that all of these things will be fulfilled. A powerful inward hidden work of the Holy Spirit within us. The creation groans, Paul says in this passage, and we ourselves groan. The creation groans because of human sin. The whole creation groans because man, who walks God's earth, is a sinner against the God of creation. The whole creation groans with men, sinful men, living in God's world. The fruit trees grow their fruit and their produce, grain in the fields, and it's all food for men. And men take God's good gift of food, and they eat it so they may have strength to sin against him, and the creation groans under the burden of it all. Men drink God's water so that they can continue in life and sin. Men breathe, they breathe God's air so that they can sin against him, and the whole creation is groaning under the burden of human sin. And we ourselves, we groan within ourselves because the first fruits of the Holy Spirit are working in us to renew us and to prepare us. And when the great day comes of the resurrection, when Jesus returns, the whole creation will be set free from its slavery into the corruption and its bondage. It will be set free, and all of us will be set free, and we will be in the final state of glory in the resurrection. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says in verse 5 that God is the one who has prepared us for this very purpose. That's what God is doing in all believers, preparing us for the great day of the resurrection. It is a similar idea, the preparation, God's preparation, as when Jesus told the parable in Matthew 22 of the kingdom of heaven. And he said it was like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And the king's message was, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock have all been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. God has sent his beloved son. He has prepared the kingdom for sinners to enter. He has sent out the message of the gospel inviting sinners to come. Everything has been made ready. God has prepared his kingdom for men to enter his kingdom. And all are invited to come into his kingdom. Everything is prepared. But even after everything is prepared and we enter his kingdom, he is not done with his work of preparation in us. Because he is renewing us day by day. He is continuing to prepare us for the great day of the resurrection to come. Then Paul goes on here in verse 6 through 8. And he says in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." We showed last week that in the first five verses, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And he had already spoken, written to the Corinthians, a long discourse in the first letter, chapter 15. The entire letter was concerning the resurrection in his first letter. But Paul had not written to the Corinthians about what happens to a believer if he dies before the second coming of Christ. So this was the question that Paul had to deal with now. Just like he had to deal with it with the Thessalonians, what happens to a believer if he dies before the return of Christ and the day of the resurrection? And that's what is called the intermediate state. And in the intermediate state, the soul leaves the body, departs from the body, and goes to be with the Lord Jesus at home with him in heaven. And the body undergoes the corruption of the grave, but the Bible calls it being asleep in Jesus, being asleep in Christ. The body is sleeping, still united to Christ. The soul is with Jesus in heaven. Then when Jesus returns from heaven, he brings all the souls with them, unites them to the resurrection bodies in the day of judgment and the resurrection. Paul is dealing now with the intermediate state in verses 6 and following. He begins verse 6, he says, "Therefore," he means because of the pledge of the Holy Spirit working in us, because of his work in us, he says, "We are always of good courage." Being always of good courage. The good courage means confidence. It means, even the word is translated sometimes in the New Testament as boldness, strong hope and confidence. Paul is thinking about death, that terrible enemy, the greatest, the worst enemy that we have in this world is death. And Paul is telling us here that as we look into the prospect of coming death, we should always be of good courage. Two times he states this, again in verse 8, we are of good courage. So, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, at all times, in all circumstances," Paul himself had been very close to death, always of good courage. He says, "knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we continue in this earthly tent of the body that we are in this life, we are absent from the Lord who is in heaven." And then he gives a parenthesis, "for we walk by faith, not by sight." And then he states again in verse 8, "we are of good courage, we are of great confidence, cheerful confidence, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body in this life, and to be at home with the Lord in heaven." So two times Paul uses this word confidence, good courage. It was a word that was used by the Stoics back in the ancient Greek world. The Stoics were people who endured pain and suffering without showing any emotion. And they would say to one another, be of good courage, as they would endure some type of hardship, affliction, and pain. But their use of this word, good courage, it had no good reason behind it. It had no basis. It was a fool's courage that they were trying to endure. So the question is, does Paul use this word in the same way as the Stoics did? Did Paul have any good reason to say to us as believers that as we look at death, we should look at it with this great confidence, this good courage? That's our question that we want to answer this morning as we close our sermon. And we're going to answer the question by looking at how Jesus uses this very same word in the Gospels, because what Jesus says in the Gospels answers the question. Do we really have good courage as we face the prospect of death as Christians? We'll turn in our Bibles first to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9. And verses 1 and 2. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. The other gospel writers tell us that on this occasion, Jesus was in a house teaching the word of God. And there were so many people gathered that they could not enter into the house. And so the men who were carrying the paralytic, they took him up on the roof. They dug a hole down to the roof and they lowered the paralytic before Jesus in the house. And here we see that there was not a word spoken. There was not a word spoken by the paralytic or by his friends. And the place was probably silent as this took place. And Jesus was the first to speak. And he says to the paralytic, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, everyone could have seen the needs of this man in his physical needs. That's all they could see was his physical needs, his need of healing of his palsy. But Jesus could see all of his needs, not just his physical needs, but his spiritual and his eternal needs. And Jesus addressed his greatest needs first. His greatest need was not to be healed of his palsy. His greatest need was to be forgiven of his sin. And so Jesus addresses that first. And he uses our word, take courage, my son. He says, be of strong confidence. Put away your gloom. Put away your discouragement. And be of good cheer, is what he means. And be of happiness. And take courage, my son, for your sins have been forgiven. This is our great concern when we come to the hour of death. What about our sins? What about all of our sins that we have committed in this life? How many they are? How great and evil they are. And we know what they do. They bring condemnation and judgment upon men. They separate us from God. They bring darkness and gloom. What about all of our sins? What Jesus said to this paralytic, he would say to every believer in the hour of death, take courage. Be of good cheer, my son. All of your sins, they have all been forgiven. The great judge of all the earth has taken your case. with all of your many sins, and he has dismissed your case forever. So that your sins, which are so many, they have been put so far away from you, as far as the east is from the west. They have been buried in the depths of the sea, and they can never be found again to bring any judgment against you. This is Jesus' word to the believer in the hour of death. He uses the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are of good courage. Why are we of a good courage? Because Jesus commands us to take courage, because our sins have all been forgiven. Another occasion in which Jesus uses the same word as Paul is found in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, I'll read beginning at verse 22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." The disciples here were in the boat at night in the middle of the sea, and a sudden fierce storm came, and the winds began to howl, and the waves were kicked up so that they were beating against the boat. That's what he tells us in verse 24. The boat was out in the middle of the sea, many stadia from the land, and it was being battered, the boat in which they were, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary against them. In verse 26, Matthew tells us that it was the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., in the last period of the night before the morning, that Jesus came to them walking on the water. In verse 26, when they saw him, they did not recognize him. They thought he was a ghost. They thought he was some kind of a phantom in the midst of the storm coming toward them. And they cried out in great fear. They were confused. They were disoriented. They did not recognize the one that they had known for so long. It really was an act of unbelief. Mark tells us their hearts were hardened. They were culpable for not recognizing Jesus on this occasion. They should have, but they did not. But Jesus was very gracious to them in the midst of the storm. He knew how afraid they were. And so he said to them in verse 27, he immediately said very graciously and tenderly to them, he said, "Take courage." He says, "Be of good cheer. Take your fear and put all of your fear away. Take courage." And he says, "It is I. It is I who come to you in the midst of this storm. Just beyond the wind and the waves and all the howling of the fierce storm, it is I, your Savior, who is here." And so it is sometimes in the experience of death. It is like a storm that brings confusion upon our minds disorientation. We sometimes lose hope. We become anxious and fearful, even terrified at times. These disciples, they were experienced fishermen, but they had never seen a storm like this before. And so it is with death. We must pass through it. And it is something that we have never experienced before. But what Jesus said to his disciples on this occasion in the midst of this storm, he will say to every believer as well, take courage. Take courage. Your sins have all been forgiven. And just on the other side of the storm, it is I. It is I who come to rescue you and take you out of this world to be with me in the glory of heaven. Be of good courage, he says. I will bring you quickly, just like he did on this occasion. The rest of the passage shows us that Jesus hushed the wind and the waves, and the storm was still and calm, and he brought them immediately to the other side of the sea. And so it will be with believers. Whatever the storm may be, he will say, take courage, it is I, your great Savior. And he will calm quickly the wind and the waves, and he will bring us quickly to the other side, into the eternal glory of his kingdom above. The last time we want to see Jesus using the same word is in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16. And verse 33. And Jesus says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. There's our word again. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. The disciples had good reason to be distressed this night because Jesus was telling them he was soon to depart from them. And he would leave them in a world where they would experience great tribulation. But he tells them here, no matter what the tribulation that you experience in this world, you can find peace in me. Because I have overcome the world. I have conquered all of its rage, its powers, its darkness against me and my kingdom. I have conquered, triumphed over the world. And I have, Jesus could say as well in regard to death, I have conquered all of the powers of death, because he has destroyed its power in his own death and by his resurrection from the dead. So he could say to us, take courage, I have overcome the power of death against you. Jesus knew his cross was on the following day. And he knew that when he died upon the cross, his soul would immediately go into heaven. He hung upon the cross and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He said to the thief who repented next to him, today I say to you, you will be with me. You will be with me in paradise. Jesus was immediately upon death, his soul ascending into heaven. A holy and perfect soul. The only soul without any sin that had ever gone into heaven. And then 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead, and all the agony and the power of death would be conquered in his resurrection. And so Jesus has conquered death's power in every way. And he can say to us in the hour of death, take courage, I have overcome the power of death against you. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he was stoned. Luke tells us that he looked, gazed up into heaven, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, standing ready to receive Stephen's spirit. And then Stephen cried out as he was being stoned, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And Jesus immediately received his spirit. The same is true for all who are united to Jesus by faith. He would say to us the same words, "Take courage, do not be afraid. I have conquered and overcome death." We turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We would not, we should not ignore the reality of death. It is a very strange thing that it is so universal. It is universal. Every man and woman must die. Death has spread to all men. It is the most universal subject there is in all the world, but at the same time, it is the subject that almost no one wishes to speak of. What a very strange thing that something so universal, and yet some would say, most would say, it is too morbid and we do not wish to even think or discuss it. We would not be wise to not think about death. We would be the greatest of fools to ignore it, especially in the church. The world needs to hear the gospel that sets us free and brings light and immortality into this world through the work of Jesus. That's what the world needs, and we need to hear it as well. We do not belittle death and what it will mean when it comes. It is the king of terrors. It is a terrible thing for us to pass through, the very destruction of our physical bodies, the end of everything that we have known and loved in this world, an experience that is so contrary to nature. It is the severing of our very being, body and soul, the way God put us together from the beginning in our creation. What a terrible curse death is. But its power has been conquered by Jesus. And when Paul says in this passage that we are always of good courage as we face it, he is not speaking of a fool's courage, like the Stoics. He is speaking of the most solid and sure courage that we should have as we come to it, because the Lord Jesus has said to us, "Take courage, my son, my daughter, all of your sins have been forgiven. Take courage, it is I who stand on the other side. Take courage, I have conquered and overcome all of death's power." Death is not our friend. It is still our enemy. But it is an enemy who has been defeated. It is an enemy who will touch us, but it can never harm us. And we need to look at death in regard to our union with Christ as Christians. We should view everything in life through our union with Christ. We spend all of our life in union with him by faith. And that union will not be broken at death. It will continue through it and bring us into his eternal kingdom. So thanks be to God for this great renewal that is taking place in this life and into the eternal life at the resurrection. And thanks be to God that there is this blessed state where we will be brought after death. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, we do give you thanksgiving and praise and adoration for the great salvation that you have accomplished and all of your glorious plan that you have revealed to us so graciously in your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the darkness. Thank you that you have not left us to our own thoughts and our own imaginations and speculations about what is to come. Thank you that you have spoken to us these gracious words of truth in your word. Give us faith to receive all that you have to say, and bless the gospel to each of us. We give you thanksgiving and praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.